All right, let's get started. If I say to you, what's in Mark 12, don't go there yet, 29, 30, 31, don't run there yet. What's there? What's Mark 12, 29, 30, 31? Any ideas? Mark 12. Pretty important, certainly in the top 10 of the New Testament, Mark 12, parallel text is Matthew. Let's go there. Okay, of course, when you get there, of course. Mark 12, 29, 30, 31. Yeah. Okay, so let's make the connection. Let's begin to connect the two. Let's begin to commit it to memory. This is where it's found. There's also a parallel passage in Matthew 24. All right. So make the connection. The Mark passage is just a little bit stronger in some of its language. So I'm going to read from Mark and then I want to run over to Matthew 24. Hear the word of the Lord. One of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, which is the first, which is the greatest commandment of all? Jesus answered him, said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. The second is similar. Namely this, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And there's none other commandment greater than these. Now, if you just turn to Matthew 24, please. I'm going to show you the parallel text with one additional verse. So, Brian, let's begin to commit that to memory so that we know where to find the two greatest commandments in the New Testament. The one that's two. Mark 12, 29, 30, 31. Put a little sticky note on your mirror this week. I want you to notice that it's just about the same. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus answered him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the first and the great commandment, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor yourself. And now notice verse 40, which is not included in Mark. And on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. Now what I want to do is we're going to go back to Exodus 23, which is what we're exegeting. And what I want to show you is how Exodus 23 is an example of this verse, verse number 40, where Jesus says, and on these two commandments, commandment number one, love God with all your heart and your mind and soul and strength, every bit of your DNA. And commandment number two, love your neighbor. That Exodus 23, we'll turn back there now. Exodus 23 is a beautiful example of what Jesus meant by, on these two hang all the law. On these two hang all the law. And we'll pray. Come, Lord Jesus, into our assembly and into our midst as we diligently seek to teach truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So the organization of the chapter is something like this. We're going to talk about justice. We're going to talk more about the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was mentioned over and over again. Three festivals and God's promises and provisions. But in that outline of four major areas that we're going to move through relatively quickly, because Exodus is a long book and we don't want to be in it forever. are examples in each and every one of these verses just about of either commandment 1 or commandment 2. So our text is 33 verses. We won't read all of them beforehand. Let's start with verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. You should not spread a false report. Now this is an unpacking of that commandment, thou shalt not lie or bear false witness. You shall not join hands with wicked men to be a malicious witness. Verse 2, you shall not fall in with the many or the crowd to do evil, nor shalt thou bear witness in the lawsuit, siding with the crowd, so as to pervert justice. Verse 3, you shall not be partial to a poor man in a lawsuit. So in these three verses and more that we'll look at, but let's just pause for a minute. What are we seeing? Somebody explain to me what we're seeing. What's being revealed in the text? Yeah, the second commandment. Right, the second commandment. You folks have got to live together in this land. You've got to interact. You've got to carry on. You've got to execute life together in this land. And in order to execute life well together in this land, you can't be bearing false reports. You can't be joined in the crowd. You can't become a malicious witness. Why? What's the problem with those three things or four things or five things, depending on how you break it down, that we just outlined? Somebody tell me, what's the problem with those things? All right, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. Absolutely. What else? Josh? You're lying. You're bearing false witness. What else? If these things begin to happen, for example, you shall not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You shall not be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. TJ. Yeah, remember, if you as a poor man don't get justice, then what ends up could be you're in slavery, you're not. God is showing us here with all these rules how important justice is to Him. That doing the right thing really matters. That standing up for what is right is critically important, because living in a society where justice is not executed well is miserable. And there's folks that feel that way today about America. There are folks that feel that way about America, that if you can't afford a good lawyer, that you won't get justice. That justice is built upon having the best lawyer that money can buy. God's economy doesn't call for hiring lawyers. What's supposed to happen is that each and every citizen is a person of integrity. And even though the person is poor, and you feel sorry for them, and even though you really can empathize with their poverty, it doesn't give you license to lie on behalf of the poor so that the rich person has to pay the poor person. If the poor person is guilty of negligence, in spite of the reality that they're poor, they're still guilty of negligence. And so God is showing us here that integrity or truthfulness or honesty is more important than that. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring him back to him. It's not your ox. We could easily say, it's not my problem. It's yours. You let it out. You should have taken care of it. Yet, the value of community here. You got to love your neighbor. You're saying to yourself, that could be my ox. No, we don't have that. But you know what we do? We have trash cans. We have trash cans. Sometimes they get left out on the street. And if you see your neighbor's trash can, what I'm trying to do right now, evidently pretty poorly, is somehow make this relevant. Because, Jeff, you haven't seen too many oxen run around your neighborhood recently, right? You know, but there is application nevertheless. We care about others. We care about their property. We care about what's going on in their lives. We're living in a society where someone could see someone breaking into a house and not call 911. Do nothing. And the Mosaic law says to us, and the law of Christ says to us, you got to do something. You can't just let it go. You can't just let your fear of getting involved keep you from doing the right thing. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall not refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, the Mosaic law really pushes the envelope. Because it's not just your neighbor. Look what it says. If you see the donkey of one who hates you. So don't think for a minute that there's this difference of behavioral expectations between the Old Testament and New Testament. There is not. You have to love your enemy. If you see his donkey, you don't just say, well, man, I can't stand Tom. And since I can't stand Tom, it's too bad for his donkey. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Poverty cannot impact justice. It can't impact justice. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and the righteous. For I will not acquit, I will not justify the wicked. So we see in these seven verses how serious God takes justice. Justice matters to God. It's critically important. This could apply someday if you're ever serving on a jury. And you're involved in making a decision and you're wondering with an ethical dilemma inside you, which way I'm going to go. And you may even find yourself feeling sorry for the victim or empathizing with them because of some type of previous condition. They're the same ethnicity you are, or they're poor and you remember when you were poor, or they got wronged by an entity before and you felt right. And so you have some affinity with them and you're tempted to pervert justice. And the law of Moses says, no, you don't pervert justice under any situation. You are constantly trying to do the right thing. You shall take no bribe. For a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. The NET translation is excellent. It says, you must not accept a bribe. Why? For a bribe blinds those who see and subverts the words of the righteous. It wasn't just a few years ago that Detroit was just in an absolute mess because the number of bribes that were being taken by the city government, it made the headlines. It was just utterly corrupt. And you didn't worry about code violations because you would just bribe the inspector. And you didn't worry about building permits because you would just pay off the city council. And you just got your way without regard to who they were by using a bribe. So this is very relevant. And we must guard ourselves at all costs, never to allow ourselves to compromise on these things. You shall not oppress the sojourner. You shall not oppress the foreigner. You know the heart of the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Now you get into this one, and this really becomes controversial. I mean, we could divide the church right now. Because dealing with immigrants, how many immigrants should we let in the country, and what should we do with immigrants, and how should they be treated, and all those things. And does a sovereign nation have the right to have laws and control the immigrants? And most of us in the room say yes. And then you hear about stories of entities leaving water in the desert in Texas. And then you hear about Texas citizens going behalf and busting the water to make sure that the sojourners, the immigrants, don't get the water. And you think to yourself, what's going on here? Because let me just throw this out there, and you don't get the comment because that's the privilege of being the preacher. You can think. But I think you have a real hard time saying you love your neighbor as you're dumping bottles of water out. And my perspective on this would be, we always have to be mindful of the reality that we could have been born in Mexico and trying to find a better life in America. None of us controlled our birth locations. None of us impacted where we were born. None of us did. And so, yes, I would affirm the right of a nation to have whatever laws it sees fit for immigration. But the idea of taking water and dumping it out so that the person dehydrates and dies in the desert, that's wrong, sister. That's wrong. And I would get that from, you shall not oppress the sojourner. You should not oppress the foreigner. You know the heart of the sojourner. What, you were once one. You were once one. And so many of us in this room haven't ever been one, but what we're called to do is ask ourselves, is this loving my neighbor? And then we transition to the second section. There are four, and the second section is the need for rest and the need for provision. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield. This gets into crop rotation. This is just really practical. In the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. And once again, we get this need for rest, and we get this provision that's being provided by society. Look at how practical this provision is for the poor and even the animals. Even the animals. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Your ox, your donkey may have rest. The son of your servant and woman, the alien may be refreshed. You're supposed to even be concerned about the alien, the stranger. This is not just for Jews. While you work your servants and you take your Sabbath, this is for all human beings. Everyone. So what would this be? Is this the first or the second commandment? This is the second. You gotta love your neighbor. If you need a day of rest, he needs a day of rest. And this is even your animals. Your beast of burden. Pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of the other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. First or second? First. My loyalty to the God that I love is supposed to be so strong that the other gods don't even get mentioned by me. That there's not even an acknowledgement of their existence. From my perspective, there's only one true God and nothing else is going to be mentioned. Nothing else is even coming off of my lips in order to somehow legitimize their existence. I'm not even going to acknowledge that they exist. And we'll get into this quite a bit in a few minutes. Then we get moved to our third section, which is three religious feasts. And we'll ask, what is the applicability of these feasts? There are three of them. Three times a year you shall keep a feast to me. So three different feasts will occur annually. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now this is the feast of the Passover. We know this because of Luke. Luke 22:1 tells us, now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now, do you know what the Passover is? Ask yourself right now, do I know what the Passover is? Could I explain the Passover? Could I turn to my neighbor and explain the Passover? If the answer is no, I couldn't, then figure it out and memorize it. Because the Passover is a big deal. It's the culminating event of the Old Testament. They're being pulled out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. It is the equivalent of our what? Our salvation. That's right, Marcus. It's the equivalent of our salvation. It is the corporate entity, and it's very similar to us. Why is it called the Passover? Somebody please explain nice and loud why it's called the Passover. Let's get a lady to explain why it's called the Passover. Carmen, nice and loud.
The angel of death passes over and kills the firstborn.
Yeah, Carmen gives us a great answer. The death angel passes over the house, if it is in fact marked with a blood that was taken from a lamb, right? Thus, it's the Passover. Now, so why are we calling it the Feast of Unleavened Bread then, if in fact it's the Passover? Why is it called throughout just about the entire Old Testament the Feast of the Unleavened Bread instead of the Passover? Josh? All right, what's the big deal with leaven? What does leaven represent? John? Yeah, leaven represents sin. Make sure you understand that. Leaven represents sin. As I commanded, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you shall came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. Isn't that interesting? So how did they make sure that none would appear unto me empty-handed? How would they do that? They got to share. They're not doing this individually, sister. They're doing this in community. They're doing it in community. Oh, you can't afford it? I'll provide for you. We're not going to have a situation where some of Israel is celebrating, others are not, because you couldn't get there. It's my responsibility to make sure that my neighbor has some. So isn't this interesting? Because now we have the feast in which I'm loving God and I'm thinking about my neighbor. Because I got to do this in community. For in it you shall came out of Egypt. Paul grabs this idea 11 and moves it all the way to the New Testament and says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. For you are really unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and evil. Not with the malice of evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul takes this Old Testament imagery and runs all the way forward with it and says that we're going to have unleavened, but our unleavened is actually going to be symbolic of the fact that we are sincere, truthful people. Isn't that interesting? Because our first 9 verses dealt with honesty, truthfulness, integrity. And so every time we take the Lord's Supper and we use that unleavened wafer, we're supposed to be thinking about how Christ took our sin away. So what is the applicability for us? It's clearly the Lord's Supper, isn't it? It's clearly the Lord's Supper. It's our Passover. Christ, our Passover. The second feast was the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. What is the point of this feast? Someone give me an answer. What's the point of this feast? What's the point of having a harvest feast? Someone who's not answered, give me an example. What's the point do you think of having a harvest feast? Because once again, this is pretty foreign to us. I go to Walmart. I get a shopping cart at Harris Teeter. So, on harvest? All right, Thanksgiving for God's bounty. Absolutely. It's the continual reminder that God is the provider of all these things. Yeah, you're giving Him the tomato that just looks amazing. Yeah. Right. Very good, Dick. That's an excellent point. Dick said, hey, when you're given the first fruit, the reminder is that you're dependent upon God to put the second tomato on the plant and the third tomato and the fourth tomato. And then we get to the next one, or the third one, which is the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the field from the fruit of your labor. So you have a feast in the beginning of the harvest, and now you have a feast at the culminating point. According to Deuteronomy 16:13, they call this the feast of the booths, 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. The ESV Study Bible notes, excellent, it says the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles is called the Feast of the Ingathering in Exodus 23:16, which is the text we're looking at. Occurring in September, October, it focuses on the harvest of the summer fruits, such as dates, grapes, olives. This is the feast in which the law was to be read every 7th year. First commandment or second commandment, church? First commandment or second commandment? First. Yeah, loving your God. This is supposed to draw you closer to God. You're supposed to be thinking about God when you're having this feast. Interesting is note that in verse 17 it says, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God. 3 times. So males, you don't get to hang out and watch Super Bowl. You're supposed to go and participate. You're there. You're participating. So what is the point of keeping these festivals? And who can tell me some applications? Someone has not talked already. What's the point of these festivals? Summarize it for me. There are 3 of them. What's the point of them, and is there any application for us today? All right, Nate, let's hear it nice and loud, please. Teaching opportunities for future generations. All right, anyone else? Teaching opportunities. What is the point of these festivals? Say it. Yeah, worship. Worship, absolutely. Worship. Yeah. When I bring my, whatever it is, my grain, when I bring my tomatoes, when I bring it to the Lord, when I bring my dates, when I'm thinking about Him, I'm offering to Him, worship and praise.
Prophecy.
Say that again?
Prophecy.
Explain it. Excellent. Let me back that up. So TJ reminds us that one was pointing to Jesus' salvation. The second one was to Pentecost, that Acts chapter 2 of it. And the third one was to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is another reason why he clearly rebukes them for not getting it. Because they have it in an Old Testament that lays it out pretty nicely. Brian? Yeah, you're right, Brian. Brian reminds us tonight that Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. Right, where he's the first one to get this glorified body that we too someday will grow. And then Nate, all the way in the corner. Oh, there's action to their faith. You mean they're actually doing something? Excellent. We talked about doing something this morning, didn't we? Yep. Let's do verse 20. Let's look at verse number 20. Now, this is our fourth section. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place where I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not. He will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. If thou shalt indeed obey his voice, do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. This is a very interesting angel. This is a very interesting angel. This angel is incredible. Guard you on the way. Bring you to the place I prepared. Who is this angel? Verse 21. Be careful to pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. For he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Who is this? I think it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That's what I think it is. And the reason I say that, sister, is because that phrase right there, my name is in him. My name is in him. Look at this angel. This is an amazing angel. This angel has the ability to pardon transgressions. This is powerful. This is, his name is in him. Now, can you definitely prove that? Of course you can't definitely prove that. This is just speculation at this point. If you said I disagree with you, I would say fine. Yeah, that's okay. But this is a pretty special angel, if it is in fact an angel. I think more likely it's Jesus getting his people to the promised land.
When he carried them to the promised land in the cloud by day and the fire by night, Christ hadn't taken on his human form.
That's right. Yeah, Dick says that Christ hasn't taken on a form of a man yet. He hasn't been born. So he can certainly appear as a cloud. He can certainly appear as a fire. He can do whatever he wants. When my angel goes before you and brings you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, I blot them out. I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them. Now, almost the rest of the chapter is almost exclusively about the concern for adopting the religion of the land. Almost the rest of the chapter. You should not bow down to them, nor their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them, break their pillars in pieces. Now, folks, we can't go around killing people in America who serve other gods, all right? We can't do that. Say again, TJ? Yeah, that's not the application. So then what is? What are we to make of this? What are we to take away from this? Because this is either commandment one or commandment two. Because Jesus says, all the law falls in this. Marcus? It's
commandment one.
It's commandment one. Yeah, he says, you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. So let's pause and legitimately talk about the application. Because you go to jail if you go around killing people and these things right now.
We don't conquest other lands.
We certainly don't conquest other lands. All right, let me push the envelope a little bit more. All right, Hansel, go ahead. You got to talk a lot, Hansel. You can't talk at all. Excellent. Take every thought captive. So that's excellent. I definitely want to go there. Carmen? Yeah, so we're sojourners. We're travelers. We're strangers. Peter addresses in his first epistle, us in that capacity. Caleb. Yeah, absolutely. So I'm trying to understand how we utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Brandon. Mm-hmm. So let's say that I start a relationship with somebody. I start a friendship. In the beginning of my friendship, my goal is, of course, to evangelize them. I start this friendship. And then all of a sudden, I find that my friendship is getting stronger. Of course, this becomes devastating if it's the opposite sex. You know, at college, you know, the goal is to witness to that man, or the goal is to witness to that female and to bring them to Christ. But they clearly have a different religion. And I develop this affinity, John. We go to coffee and we spend time together. And before you know it, I'm beginning to question the exclusivity of my own faith as my affinity for the other person grows stronger. I would submit to you that the application here is that we must guard our hearts to the point at which I must end the relationship before it impacts my faith. You see, we're not physically going to tear down an idol. But what if my friendship is becoming an idol? What if my love for this person, we go to coffee, my motive was pure in the beginning. I wanted to bring them to Christ. And then I learned more about the religion, and the more I learned about the religion, the more I began to legitimize it. And suddenly I'm questioning what I believe. See, remember, this is Israel's number one problem. This is their number one problem in your entire Old Testament. They never get a handle on this. You shall not bow down to them or serve their gods, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them, break their pillars in pieces. So that same Paul tells us to destroy their arguments, to destroy their lofty elevation of ideas, not to legitimize them. John.
Somebody said a little bit ago the pillars represent an internal struggle.
That was Marcus. Right.
I see that metaphor very clearly in this.
Yeah, if your eyes are causing you sin, pluck it out. And rip it off. Get rid. If something's distracting you or keeping you from having a walk with the Lord, right? I heard someone say especially. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would submit to you, I think you're exactly right, and I would submit to you that it's just about impossible for you to be a legitimate follower of Christ and not be perceived as intolerant. You shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take your sickness away from you. TJ, when I first read that, I immediately ran to 1 Corinthians 11, in which he says that there are many sick among you because they weren't taking the Lord's Supper serious. Yeah, some were dying prematurely. And he says, he promises here, I will take sickness away from among you. What a God. What a God who promises that he's going to bless the bread that they eat, bless the water that they drink. He'll remove sickness. But they've got to serve him. They've got to serve him. None shall miscarry or be barren in the land. What a statement. Think how Hannah must have thought of that. Think about what a big deal it was to lose a baby. Think about how many stillborns there were, how many miscarriages there were. Think about what that promise must have meant to a mom. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you. I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs. Notice the degree to which God is protecting his people, even from wild animals. This next verse was amazing to me as I read it. I will send hornets before you, which drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. So God is saying, I'm even going to control the timing of when I do it. Because if I do it too early and the place goes abandoned with people, then the wild beasts will come in and you have to fight them. So I'm actually going to control the departure of your enemies. It's pretty amazing. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Folks, why doesn't this happen? Because it doesn't. If you know your Bible, this does not happen. What? Josh? They didn't. They embraced other gods. Idolatry. They doubted. Sure they did. Thinking more of themselves than God. Because let's acknowledge, that's a better word. These are incredible promises. These are off the grid promises. I'm gonna put such a terror upon your enemies that they'll turn their back and run. They didn't trust his word. We're gonna see that. The spies are sent out and there's no trust. And this is the God, let's not lose sight of this, who has just delivered them through the Red Sea from Egypt. Yeah, the Egyptians loaded them up and sent them away. Here's my credit card. Take it. Use it. Yes. Right. Now, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to see these promises and realize that same God is our God. Amen. That's our God. And we're supposed to serve Him like that. Let's pray. Lord, this week as we scatter amongst a world as exiles, strangers, foreigners, a people that has a citizenship first and foremost in heaven, a peculiar people, a holy nation, called to offer spiritual sacrifices to you, O God. Help us in our interaction with a lost and dying, unsaved world full of compromises and idolatry and utter sin, to hold fast to a position of being salt and light, a peculiar people. In Jesus' name, amen.